Freedom is never free. It has to be bought with sacrifice and with suffering. You have never lived until you have almost died. And for those who fight for it, life has a flavor the protected will never know. God's strategy for complacency is found in Judges chapter 3 and verse 1 to 2. Let's turn the Bibles into Judges chapter 3 verses 1 to 2. Let us hear the word of the living God. Judges 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who have not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who have not formerly known it. This is the word of God. On this Remembrance Sunday, we thank God for those faithful soldiers who fought and sacrificed and bled, and in many cases have died for faith and for freedom. In Judges 3 verse 1 to 2, we see God's strategy for complacency. God's strategy is to train his people through conflict. We need to be taught to trust God in battle, to be purged, to be purified, to be prepared as soldiers of Christ. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the midst of the sea. When Joshua was preparing to attack Jericho, he encountered a man standing opposite him with a sword drawn. Joshua challenged him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And the man with the drawn sword responded, "Neither, but as the commander of the army of the Lord of hosts, I have now come." Joshua fell on his face and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to your servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now when Joshua met this angel of the Lord, this isn't an angel of the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. This is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ. This is a Christophany, a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. We can tell this because never do you have an angel accepting worship. And here we plainly read that Joshua fell on his face before him and worshipped. And instead of rebuking, which angels do on other occasions in the Bible, "Don't worship me, I'm a servant of God as you are," on this occasion, this angel of the Lord accepts it and says, "Take off your sandal, the place you're standing is holy." And Joshua says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He recognized he's speaking to the Lord. And then we read, the Lord told him. So Joshua chapter 5 is speaking about a pre-incarnational appearance of Christ. And he appears as a commander. And Joshua initially, foolishly says, "Are you on our side or on the enemy's side?" And the answer comes back, "Neither." The question isn't, is the Lord on our side? The question is, are we on his side? And that's the only question that really matters. And the Lord gave instructions that were successfully carried out in Joshua 6 to conquer the Canaanite stronghold of Jericho. God directed Gideon to defeat the Midianites and to rescue Israel from their power. The Spirit of the Lord led Saul and the people of Israel to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead in 1 Samuel 11. The Lord rescued Israel from the Philistines by the faith and the courage and the initiative of Prince Jonathan, who decided with just his armor bearer to go up and to challenge them, and he was granted a great victory, which led to a rout of the Philistines. The Lord commanded Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The young shepherd boy, David, was enabled by the Lord to defeat the giant Philistine Goliath. David sought the Lord's will and was guided to attack the Philistines, we read time and again. Deborah's song of victory in Judges chapter 5 rebukes those who fail to fight. "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to listen to the pipings of the flock? The divisions of Reuben had great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Why did Dan remain on their ships? Asher continued at the seashore, stayed by his inlets. But Zebulun is a man who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." So there's a time to fight, and there's a time when there's severe rebuke for failing to fight, for just having searchings of hearts and seeking comfort and ease and safety when it's a time for war. Deuteronomy 20 starts off with this. When you go out to battle, notice it's not if. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are at the verge of battle, the chaplain shall approach the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Many of the Psalms are actually prayers to God for guidance in battle, or hymns of thanksgiving to the Lord after battle. Take Psalm 18, which is just one of many, but this is one of our favorite Psalms from our time and army. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. The pangs of death surround me. The snares of death confront me. In my distress I called the Lord. I cried out to the Lord my God. He heard my voice from his temple. My cry came before him, even to his ears. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemies, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me. They confronted me, but in the day of my calamity the Lord was my support. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." Here's a shield to all who trust in him. "It is God who arms me with strength. He makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He sets me on high places. He teaches my hands for war, so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of my salvation. Your right hand has lifted me up. I have pursued my enemies, and I have overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again until they were all destroyed. I have wounded them so that they will not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. The God of my salvation be exalted. He delivers me from enemies. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O God. Amongst the Gentiles I will sing praises to you." This is just one of many psalms, which are obviously battle hymns. No wonder the psalms aren't popular amongst the wimpy, weedy, wet bunch of Prayer of Jabez type of Willow Creek sinner-friendly characters today. They can't stand the psalms. The psalms are full of conflict and battle, and it's a God who is to be feared. In Narnia, C.S. Lewis wrote of Aslan as, "He's not a tame lion." And this is the thing. Today, most of our churches have got a tame God. He's there just like our pet mascot, and he's there to be like a constitutional monarch, never to say anything controversial, never to interfere. He's not really Lord. He's not really sovereign. He's not even to be feared. He's there to bless us, to heal us, to provide for us, to do everything that we want. But we're not to fear him. He's not a God who is terrible and frightening, as he should be. In the Bible, wars were ordained as a means of restraining evil, of judging wickedness, of purging sin, and of purifying God's people. When God's people rebelled against his law, God allowed them to be defeated and enslaved or exiled by Midianites and Philistines and Assyrians and Babylonians and Romans and others. "Now it shall come to pass," we read in Deuteronomy 28, "if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to carefully observe all of his commandments that I have commanded you today, that the Lord your God will cause your enemies to rise up against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way, but they will flee from you in seven different directions." But Leviticus 26 adds, "But if you do not obey me, if you do not observe all these my commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you will not perform all my commandments, but break my covenants, I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies, and those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when nobody pursues you." The scripture reveals that God is a God of war, not only a God of peace, because God is primarily a God of justice, and sometimes that means war. There's a time for peace, and there's a time for war. There's a time for love, and there's a time for hate. Ecclesiastes tells us the time for every season under heaven. "Execute judgments in the morning, and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So Jeremiah 21, the Lord says, if you don't execute judgment, my fury will burn like fire. God is not blind. He is not unknowing. God is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. He is all-powerful. And when God sees the wickedness and the injustice taking place all over the world, what do you think is in his heart? What do you think God thinks when he sees the injustice? Widows and orphans being oppressed, their pensions being debased, seeing all of a person's life savings and pensions just destroyed in a moment by inflation such as they've had in Zimbabwe. God says he hates unjust weights and measures. He will not withhold judgment of those who debase currency. And that's not the only evil that we see in our world today. On many occasions, God has not only permitted war, but he has commanded it. In the Bible, military defense against aggressor nations is given the same status as capital punishment for murderers. It is not nice to amputate a diseased limb, but sometimes you must do it to save a life. And similarly, to save society, you have to amputate from it those wicked people who show contempt for the rights of life of others. Murderers must be executed. And similarly, invaders, aggressors, terrorists, and others, they are like a murderer who deserves capital punishment. They're like a diseased limb that must be cut off for the saving of the rest of the body. Proverbs 21:15 says, when justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And yet today, many Christians feel they cannot rejoice if evil is done to the evildoers. When the terror comes upon the evildoers, when justice comes, and when the wicked are defeated, they cannot even rejoice in justice because the idea of God is of a wimp. They've got a false God. He's more like the magic genie, Father Christmas. He's not the real God of the Bible. Pacifists claim that non-resistance and passivity and inactivity will actually break the cycle of violence. Look, there might be a time for passivity. I spoke to Christians of Romanian Russian Baptists who said their grandfather went to Siberia and died there rather than join the Red Army in the Second World War. I said, well, I can understand that. If you are a defeated and oppressed people, exploited and under an atheistic regime like the Soviet Union, and you call to conscript into an evil army like the Red Army, then pacifism is probably the best option. If that was the only option, to take part in the Red Army or to go as a slave to Siberia, then I'm sure your grandfather did the right thing. There is a place and a time for non-resistance and passivity, but there's a time to fight as well. And pacifism is actually an unbiblical position in general. Although they can appeal to a few superficial arguments of conscience that can quote the obverse out of context, the whole spirit and thrust of pacifism is anti-Christian. They might be sincere, but pacifists are sincerely wrong. When Jesus said, if someone strikes you in one cheek, let him strike in the other. He didn't say if somebody stabs you in one cheek. He didn't say if somebody attacks your mother, let him attack your sister as well. He didn't say if they bomb one city, allow them to bomb the other as well. The context is a slap. It's not a threat to life or liberty. It's just speaking about an insult. Don't fight over an insult. But a Christian, by definition, cannot be a pacifist. We must be active. We must have our sleeves rolled up, willing to get our hands dirty, doing what's got to be done, defending the innocent, protecting the defenseless, saving lives from unprovoked aggression. Christian love is not mere words and sentiments. True love shows itself in action. If all the people of the conscience refuse to fight, it'll leave the battlefield in the hands of people who don't have a conscience. Pacifism finds its roots in humanism. Despite some impressive but superficial Christian pretensions, pacifism is humanism. Because in common with humanism, pacifism shares this false idea of man. It thinks man is basically good. To a pacifist, all people are just too good to kill. No one deserves capital punishment. Neither rapists, nor murderers, nor terrorists deserve to be stopped in the view of the pacifist. In contrast to this, the Bible teaches the depravity of man. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So plainly, Christianity does not teach the goodness of man, but the depravity of man. pessimism not only has a false idea of man, it's got a false idea of God. It fails to understand the holiness and the justice of God, the wrath of God, Almighty against sin. The pessimist does not understand the nature of God. It sees God as some amoral softy, some pleasant old grandfatherly figure who's too blind to see sinful man for what they are, too gentle to actually punish evil. What kind of God would be unmoved by sadistic sadists torturing Christians? What kind of God is going to be unmoved by abortion and arson, or the deeds of muggers and Marxists and Muslims? Which God would not require us to punish those who kill and cripple the innocent through car bombs and Olympic mines and landmines? These pastors don't understand the nature of God, and they don't understand the nature of man, and they also don't understand the nature of society. They've got a false idea of reality. Pacifists show more concern for the aggressor than for the defender. They're more in sympathy with the criminal than with the victim. But the Bible is clear. The God who's the creator determines whether you live or die. And he killed everyone on earth, except for Noah and his family and the animals who were preserved in the ark. And God killed every Egyptian firstborn as a judgment on Egypt in order to free his people on the night of the Passover. Exodus 12. And God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallow Korah and his rebels. And God killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night who were attacking Jerusalem. And God killed Ananias and Sapphira for lying in their testimony before the church. And he killed King Herod because of his pride. And God continues to use my four dreadful judgments, as he puts in Ezekiel 14. My four dreadful judgments: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilences. There are times that God has used animals to judge people. You just take the line that God sent to kill a prophet who had disobeyed God but left the donkey alone. And the people saw the donkey's alive, the prophet's dead, the lion sitting there, not eating the donkey or the prophet. He was sent on the sign from God. There was the bear that God sent to judge those wicked children who were tormenting and showing lack of respect to the prophet Elisha. God has sent animals at different times. I think the lions of Tsavo, who took out 140 pagans in 1898 in Kenya in 4 months. That's a judgment of God upon an evil people who were laying there sick and aged out by the river to be eaten by crocodiles or hyenas at night. So they were practicing euthanasia. They showed lack of compassion. God sent two lions who in 4 months wiped out 140 people. No lions have done before or since. It was an extraordinary activity. And the best shots in the British Navy and Army came, and they laid traps, and lions came in and ripped everyone to pieces and got out, and not one of those shots managed to hit those lions. Those lions were obviously angels sent by God, messengers on a judgment. Now see that I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anybody who can deliver from my hand. That's in Deuteronomy 32. God is a God who kills and he heals. No one can deliver. When God decides to fight, nobody has a chance. Not against him. Now it's also clear from the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is not a pacifist. This Christmas carol speaks about Jesus being gentle, Jesus meek and mild. What a lot of rubbish. Jesus may have been meek, but he is never mild. He's got to be kidding. What shocking theology. His teaching was powerful, dynamic, direct, and uncompromising. He could endure 40 days fasting in the desert, 40 lashes from the brutal Roman whip. He could walk hundreds of kilometers in the most blazing heat of the inhospitable climate of Palestine. He could walk through a murderous mob with such a presence, no one dared to stop him. And when our Lord saw how corrupt men were desecrating his temple, with money-grabbing greed, he made a whip, he overturned the tables, he drove them forcibly from God's house. How does this comport with gentle Jesus, meek and mild? And when our Lord Jesus returns to earth, he will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first time he came as the Lamb of God, a Savior who takes away the sins of the world. But the second time, he will not come as a lamb, he will come as a lion, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he will return as the eternal judge. And those who have not repented, those who have not obeyed, they will be condemned and they will be eternally punished. The scripture warns us in Revelation 14 that when our Lord returns to this earth, he will annihilate the forces of Antichrist. There will be rivers of blood that will flow from the carnage of mankind's rebellion against God. Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat in him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God, the armies of heaven. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God Almighty, King of kings and Lord of lords. That is not the Jesus preached in Saddleback and Willow Creek these days, but that is the God of the Bible. Pacifism has a completely unrealistic view of society. The reality of this world is it is a fallen world. It is inhabited by sinful people in rebellion to Almighty God. And idealistic fantasies about a world of peace and utopia without war are truly false, and they are dangerously deceptive. In the Bible we read that those who cry peace, peace when there is no peace, are loathsome false prophets. Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 8. Our Lord Jesus warned that wars and revolutions would increase. And he warned, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them all. When they say peace and safety. Peace has become a modern idol. There's an irrational deifying of peace. This peace at any price, materialistic, self-centered age, has made an idol out of this peace at any price. And this inevitably leads to tyranny, destruction, and the peace of a graveyard. Some people say war is hell, but peace has often proved to be far, far, far worse. More people have died in peace under the communists than ever died in war before them. The 20th century has over 160 million corpses littering it, killed by their own governments, secular humanist, communist governments, atheist governments, in times of peace. Not killed by foreign invaders, killed by their own governments. 160 million people, there's no combination of wars that can begin to compare with the body count of Muslim and Marxist dictatorships in peace. Have we become so soft, decadent and self-seeking that nothing is worth risking our lives for anymore? Men need to understand that there's always something worth fighting for, always something worth defending. We should not care so little for others that we would risk nothing for their protection. We should not be so engrossed in computer games mix it in MySpace that you can no longer tell the difference between right and wrong. But many don't even care, because they don't fear God. For many centuries, Christians have believed there are many worse things than war. For our ancestors, death in battle wasn't the worst thing that could happen to them, and eternity in hell was. They didn't fear death as much as they feared God. They realized death for the Christian is not fatal, it's not final, because we believe in eternal life. Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Those who die in him will be raised to life for all eternity. Principles are more important than personal safety. Duty, honor, country, family, God mean far more than selfish desires for peace and safety. And thank God that because of that kind of faith, from Christians who fought at the Battle of Lepanto and at Malta and the Battle of Tours, at the siege of Vienna, Europe is not today Eurabia. Praise God for the then command of Andreas Pretorius, who fought at the Battle of Blood River. Praise God for Major Alan Wilson's Shangani Patrol, who managed, even though they died to the man and fought against the entire Matabele army, yet because of their courage, the entire Matabele army after victory came and surrendered. See, these men were lions, and their fathers must have been lions before them. We must make peace today before the fathers come for revenge. And so, time and again, we've seen courage of Christians has enabled us to enjoy the freedoms we have, so that we do not now have a world conquered by Islam, because Christians fought against them. The wise Christian does not seek to selfishly avoid the problems of the world, but to courageously step out in faith to be part of the solution. Sinful man needs to be restrained by laws and by force if necessary. Liberty must be defended. Our freedoms come through and need to be maintained by fighting. If all Christians become pacifists, would that make every Muslim or communist become a pacifist? Not likely. It's useless for the sheep to pass resolutions in favour of vegetarianism while the wolf remains of a different opinion. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Notice, it's not blessed are the pacifists, peacemakers. You have to make peace. It takes action. For those pacifists expecting worldwide peace, hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's Matthew 10:34. The Lord came to bring a sword. Much of the Bible is written by soldiers and for soldiers. Joshua, a mighty man of God, commanding the armies of the people of God in the battles against the Amalekites in the conquest of the promised land. King David is a man after God's own heart and a writer of most of the Psalms, and he could say, blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, who subdues the nations under me, my loving fortress and my kindness, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge. The first war ever recorded in the Bible is in Genesis 14, when Abraham, the father of the faithful, resorts to military action to rescue his nephew Lot from the four heathen kings. Every one of the four centurions mentioned in the New Testament are all commended in one way or another for their faith. The centurion at Capernaum is praised for his faith. Cornelius and the Italian regiment had the honor of being the first Gentiles to be baptized by the power of the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Throughout the Bible, the work of soldiers is referred to honorably, never as in and of itself a dishonorable profession. Otherwise, you could not have verses such as fight the good fight of faith, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, seek to please your commanding officer. John the Baptist, when the soldiers asked him, what should we do? He didn't say leave the army. He said, don't intimidate anyone. Do not accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. He told them how to be good soldiers. The Christian life is likened to many acceptable and honorable professions, like a farmer, an athlete, a worker, a citizen, a pilgrim, and a soldier. Many aspects of a soldier's life, like a spirit of self-sacrifice, discipline, loyalty, are commended. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of civilian life so that he might please his commanding officer. That was the verse given to me by Reverend Doc Watson at my baptism, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 to 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, greater love is no one than this, than that he lay down his life for another. It is to these courageous soldiers who have been true to this calling of Christ that we owe our thanks and gratitude this day. And God's standing orders to all Christian soldiers remains, only be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Observe everything in the law that I gave Moses. Do not turn from it to the left or to the right, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do everything written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and you'll have great success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For I, the Lord your God, am with you wherever you go. So may God find us faithful to his word and prepared to defend the defenseless, to rescue the innocent, and when the day comes when we have to fight, whether it is with the physical or the spiritual weapons that God has given us. May we be fast and may we be accurate. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for your love and your mercy, for your grace and your loving kindness. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are going to come back to judge the living and the dead. We thank you, Lord God, for courageous crusaders through the ages who fought Islam. We thank you, Lord God, for those who fought at the Battle of Lepanto, and the Siege of Vienna, and the Siege of Malta, and protected Europe from Islam. We thank you for Protestants at this battle against the Spanish Armada. We thank you, Lord God, that our part of the world was preserved from becoming a Catholic Portuguese colony, but preserved until Holland was a strong naval superpower, so that the Cape of Hope could become a Protestant outpost for the spreading of the gospel throughout the continent of Africa. Thank you, Lord God, for courageous Christians like Gustavus Adolphus, We thank you, Lord God, for honorable Christian generals through the ages, General Delray, General Robert E. Lee, General Stonewall Jackson, Christian De Wet, Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, and so many others who were faithful, who were principled, who were courageous, who did their duty honorably and faithfully, and even showed mercy towards their defeated foes. Lord God, we pray that you would put in us something of the spirit of King David, that we could be men of your own heart, who love you, who fear you, and therefore who do not fear the enemy. Help us, Lord God, to always nail our colors to your side, and to stand for what's right, for principles of justice, and for Christianity, and for true Christian civilization. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.